Good morning, everyone. We're going to get started here, so if you'd make your way to your seats. There are handouts on these chairs over here. If we run out, I'm sure Don would be willing. If we run out, let Don know and we can make some more copies. So, all right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you that you have displayed your glory, your wonder, and your power all around us. Even this morning as we wake and the sun has come up, a new day has dawned, all things are in order. The universe is functioning as you have created it and designed it to. And Lord, this is all due to you, due to your power in creation and your power to uphold and sustain. Lord, we're so grateful that not only have you revealed yourself to us in the world around us, but you have revealed yourself to us in your Son. Lord, we thank you so much that we can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. But Lord, we also thank you so much for your written word to us that has instructed us and helped us and that teaches us and leads us to truth. And Lord, we thank you that you have given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness within your word. Yeah, and we pray that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding of it and deeper application of it to our lives and a faithfulness to it. Lord, we confess our dependence upon you for that. And Lord, this morning, would you give us clarity of thought, clarity of mind, and help us to grow in an understanding as we think about this world. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so as we go through this class this morning, just a couple of reminders. Let's let people make their way in. If you have comments to make in addition to what we're saying, I would ask you to, just for the speed of being able to work through the material, that you would hold those. If you have anything over which you're concerned to disagree with, please email me, contact me, let me know. Let's work through that outside of class, and it's a better format for that. But if you have questions for clarity, please, by all means, let's address those, and then we may have opportunity for questions at the end today. We'll see. I say that, and then we end up taking more time than I think we will. Okay, so we're going to move this morning to, and I really hesitate to say an argument for our faith, because ultimately, as I've been trying to help us see, the scriptures sit as the foundation of what we know and believe about God. And so that's where we go. That is our ultimate authority. It is the word of God revealed to us that is our ultimate authority. But from the word of God, we can know certain truths, and those truths sit as foundational, and they help us in our thinking about how to interact with the world. And so I've put on here this idea of a transcendent reality, and then we'll talk about transcendent necessity, transcendent answer, and transcendent rebuttal. This really comes from a way of thinking about how we engage with unbelievers to help them see that there is a transcendent reality. There is God, and that reality is inescapable. There is no way to come out from underneath or get outside of that reality. And because that reality is there, because God is transcendent overall, that has implications. And it is actually the reason for the way that the world works, the way that we live, the way that we respond. And this reality is, as we'll see, removed, or even if we attempt to remove it in our minds, actually makes life incoherent and impossible to live. And so the world is actually living in this reality, and in many cases, unwittingly or by denial, borrowing from it in order to think and function in the world, all the while saying that they're not. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And this is, I think, where it is helpful to, as we engage with unbelievers, this is where it's helpful to go with them and help them to see from the scriptures why these things are true. So let's start with the transcendent reality. I know that we agree here, but let's do a little bit of work and just reinforce this understanding that, that there is a transcendent reality and then what the nature of that transcendent reality is. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And we're actually pick this up in verse 35. Deuteronomy chapter 4, picking it up at verse 35. This is Moses, of course, speaking to the people of Israel. And he says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no other beside Him. Out of the heavens He let you hear His voice to discipline you, and on earth He let you see His great fire, and you heard His words from the midst of the fire. Because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and to give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, He is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other." Now notice the scope of what Moses is saying here and what the Lord is saying through Moses. This doesn't, these truths that are being presented to the people are not only for the people. Notice that God's dominion and His authority is over Egypt and over all of the nations. The Lord is bringing judgment. He brought judgment against Egypt. He brought judgments in form of the plagues against Egypt, and He would bring judgment against the people as He brought His people into the land, and they carried out His judgment against those nations. The Lord is sovereign not just over Israel, but He is sovereign over all of the nations. There is only one God. God is in the heavens. He oversees the earth. He is the transcendent reality. And that's what the Lord is establishing here for His people. Turn to Isaiah chapter 37. We'll see something similar. While you're turning there, this is from Hezekiah's prayer. Hezekiah was under assault by Assyria. And I'm sorry, Babylon. And they were being threatened. Their security was being threatened. And there was threat of war and overthrow. And Hezekiah, in light of that, is praying to the Lord. And he says in verse 16, "O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, You are God, You alone. In all of the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth." So You are God, You alone. Of all of the kingdoms of the earth, You have made heaven and earth. So notice again the scope of what Hezekiah is praying. The Lord is sovereign. He is Lord of lords. He is the creator of the heavens and earth. He is the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. He is Lord of all, and there is no other. And this applies to all of the nations. No one is exempt from this reality. This reality is total. There is no other God. There is a transcendent reality of God as creator and sustainer of the universe, of all things, and everything falls underneath that reality and under His authority. There is no other God besides Him. There is no other Lord. Turn to Daniel chapter 4 for just one more example. Daniel chapter 4. Verses 34 and 35. Now, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar after the Lord had corrected him. At the end of, if you look at verse 34, at the end of this period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. You may recall that Nebuchadnezzar had made this claim of having established his rule and having established this kingdom, and then God judged him and sent him out into the wilderness, and he became like an animal feeding on grass, and he was a madman for a period of time. But the Lord restored Nebuchadnezzar, and then Nebuchadnezzar says this: "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" So even Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, has come to an understanding of the dominion and authority, and not just the dominion and authority, but the all-pervasive dominion and authority of God. There is God in the heavens and over the earth who is over all, and everything is from him, everything is by him, everything is for him, everything is unto him. And so there is this transcendent reality. And just to reiterate again, first of all, we could go to countless passages that reaffirm this. We wouldn't be able to exhaust the scriptures in this day that reiterate this reality that God is overall. And so those are just three examples. There is this transcendent reality. And again, no one can get out from underneath it. There is no way of thinking, there is no thought pattern, there is no philosophy, there is no kingdom, there is no reality at all that doesn't fall under the transcendent reality of God. Everything falls under that reality. God is in charge of all. He has created all, and everything is dependent upon him. And so that's the foundation that we've been trying to lay. And this is the supposition or the presupposition that we as Christians come to. The Bible tells us that this is true. The Bible is true. We know this to be true. And in our conversation, this is how we engage with people. Now, by the way, as we've said before, Romans 1 tells us that to at least some degree, every person knows this to be true. The Lord has revealed himself to them. He has revealed himself both in creation and in all of his invisible attributes are seen in what has been made, but he's revealed himself within them. Eternity is placed in the heart of men, and he has revealed himself in many other ways to them. The problem is that man, in his wickedness and unrighteousness, suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Man doesn't want to acknowledge this, doesn't want to come under God's authority, and so suppresses that truth. And as we'll see, they can do it in a very sophisticated, very intelligent way that sounds plausible. We must come to the scriptures and understand that God is transcendent. He is overall, and there is no other reality. That leads to the necessity then. There is a transcendent necessity. So there's a reality, but because that is real, there is then implication of that. There's some necessity associated with that. So turn to Psalm 14 again. Psalm 14. By the way, Psalm 14 is one of the passages that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 3. So beginning at verse 1, David writes, "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." And again, in Romans chapter 3, in his explication of the gospel, Paul goes here and puts this among other quotes to point out the universal sinfulness of man. And he concludes that section in Romans 3 by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so this passage, note what David says here. First of all, he says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, remember that the biblical definition of a fool is not being necessarily foolish. It's not being acting foolishly. The fool is actually a moral indictment. It is the person who is living in a manner contrary to the way of the Lord. It is a person not living in reference to God. It is a person, this is a moral indictment. It's not just an indictment of a foolish act. We all do that. All of us have done foolish things. But there's a difference between doing foolish things and being a biblical fool. The biblical fool is one who has turned away from the Lord, is not walking in reference to the Lord, and this is a moral indictment against them. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Okay? But he also says they're corrupt. They've committed abominable deeds. We'll talk more about this here in a bit. They've committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven and the sons of men to see if there are any who understand. There are none who understand. They do not seek after God. They've turned aside. They've become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now, that doesn't mean when the psalmist says that no one does any good. As we've said before, that does not mean that the acts of individuals are not good. That you don't have people who are fools, as the Bible describes them, atheists, who don't do any good. That's not what this is saying. The good that is talking about is it as defined by whether or not it's in reference to God and whether he's getting the glory for it. The fool is one who may do good things, may do wonderful acts of kindness, but is not attributing that act of kindness, not attributing even themselves to God, and therefore they're actually committing idolatry by taking that glory to themselves. They're not giving thanks to the Lord, as Paul says. Their foolish hearts have been darkened, and they do not acknowledge God nor give him thanks. And this is why what they do is not good. So they do good things, but they are accounted as not good because they're not done in reference to God. They're not done worshipfully. Okay, so fools deny the existence of God. Do you see that clearly? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So if someone says in their heart, there is no God, they are a fool, according to the scriptures. The fool denies the existence of God. All of the various atheistic philosophies, for example, Darwinian naturalism, so Darwin's understanding of how the world works, this is an abject denial of God's existence and that all have come about as a result of evolutionary processes. This is an atheistic worldview. Various forms of materialism. Remember we talked about this term materialism. This is not materialism in the sense of an over-exuberant desire for material goods. That we can say is materialistic, but that's not what we're talking about here. Materialism is the philosophy that says that all that exists is, for simplicity's sake, all that exists is matter and all of the things associated. So chemicals and molecules and all of this matter that exists, there's only one plane of reality. There is no transcendent reality. There is no spiritual as opposed to material. That's materialism. And materialism has taken all kinds of various forms. By the way, materialism is not new in our lifetimes, and it's certainly not new even within the last 100 or 200 years. You have people like Epicurus, prior 300 years prior to Christ, speaking in these terms. And determinism, by the way, the idea that man doesn't have free will, it goes way back to Epicurus and others before Christ. So these are not new philosophies. These are long philosophies. They take various different shapes and forms. And then, of course, you have Marxism. And Karl Marx has probably, unbeknownst to us, has had profound impact upon our world. Profound impact. Many ways in which we don't really recognize, but are there nevertheless. And Marx's philosophy was a godless philosophy. Marx and his very good friend Engels were materialists. Now they would call themselves, as opposed to what they would call simple materialists, they were kind of more complex materialists. They believed in this wide variety of factors, including economic conditions and genetics and family background and all of these various factors, but they were materialists. They believed that all of these factors worked together on this plane of material reality, and out of that came these transformations that would take place. So we'll talk just a bit more about that. The bottom line is that these philosophies are such that they are denying the existence of God. They're denying the existence of God. So all atheistic philosophies could be accounted as foolish. Anyone who holds to a philosophy that is atheistic is a fool, according to the Bible. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So what does the scripture say about fools then? Well, the way of the fool leads to darkness and destruction. And there are just dozens and dozens of passages that we could look to through, especially in the Proverbs. We'll just look at a few here just to reiterate the way of the fool is a way of darkness and destruction. So turn to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, David is creating a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, or we might say the fool and the wise man, right? So this is the distinction. He's choosing the terminology of righteousness and wickedness, but it could just as easily be said wisdom and foolishness. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or we could say who walk in the counsel of the fool, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That man, the wise man, will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked, or the fool, aren't so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The way of the fool will perish. So there's a way that the fool goes. There's a way that the wicked goes. And that way is a way of destruction. That way leads to darkness and destruction. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. We'll come back to this passage again, but notice that Proverbs 4, verse 19, the way of the wicked, or we could say the way of the fool, the way of the wicked or the fool is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. The wicked or the fool doesn't even know over what they're stumbling. And so they're falling. There's consequence, but the consequences, those who are reaping it, aren't able, due to their foolishness, to be able even to identify the cause of their falling, because they're darkened. I made a comment a while ago. We had a very prominent politician not long ago in reference to comments made about the riot or about the looting and whatnot going on in places like California. And this politician made the statement, "I just have no idea why people would do this." That's a paraphrase, but that's in essence what this person was saying. And I was like, because the fool doesn't understand even over what they stumble. They don't have an ability to assess human nature and how man relates to God. And they don't have the scriptures that inform them about how people are going to respond to the world. And therefore, they don't understand why people do what they do. Isn't it an amazing blessing? When you think about it, isn't it an amazing gift of God that he has given to us his written scriptures that instruct us about who he is, about how we relate to him, about how we relate to one another, about how the world works and how we work within the world? He's given us this amazing ability to look at the world and understand it at incredible depth so that we can function well in it. But if you deny all of that, then you are left without the revelation of God, the one who created it, the designer of it. It's like you're taking the instruction manual, you're taking the diagram, the schematic that God has given you, and you're throwing it away. And saying, that doesn't matter. How in the world will the world work if you don't understand and you don't function in the way that it was designed to work? Isn't God gracious to us that he's given us his word and tells us this is how it works? Turn to Proverbs 12. Verse 26, we read, "The righteous is a guide to his neighbor, but the way of the wicked leads them astray." Or we could say the way of the fool. By the way, do you notice the connection here between that proverb and Psalm 1? Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The way the righteous is a guide to his neighbor. Do you want guidance in your life? Do you want help? The righteous will serve as a guide. Why? Because the righteous understands the revelation of God, or at least understands that we have revelation from God and can lead you into that revelation. Can help you understand the ways of righteousness because the Lord has revealed it. But the way of the wicked leads them astray. There is a way of the wicked, and that way is headed in the wrong direction. It is leading those who follow it astray. So let me just come back again and say this. Darwinian naturalism, that way of thinking, that worldview, that is a way of thinking, right? That way will lead you astray. That way will lead to darkness and destruction. Because it is grounded in the idea that there is no God. And the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So one more, turn to Proverbs 13. You probably don't have to turn. Verse 19. Desire realized is sweet to the soul. Let's look at 19 too, because that's actually helpful. I meant 20. Desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. Think about the world in which we're living. For all of the evil that is being promoted, all of the wickedness that is being promoted, and when someone comes along and says, no, we must turn away from this wickedness, the world is saying it's an abomination to turn away. But it is an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Now, by companion, the Proverbs clearly do not mean that we don't have any association with a fool, right? Because Paul even instructs in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in reference to a matter of church discipline in Corinth, he's instructing the people and saying, listen, there are immoral people, there are wicked people. He's saying to them, listen, I did not instruct you to not have any interaction with more immoral people, because then you'd have to go out of the world. What I meant to say was, if they're a professing believer, that is, if there is a church matter of church discipline with you, this is when this instruction applies. So clearly, the scriptures don't say to us that we don't have anything to do, we don't have any companions that are fools. Otherwise, we wouldn't be able to evangelize the world. We wouldn't be able to bring Christ to them. That's not what this is saying. By companionship, it means an embrace of or an adoption of, a buying into the way of this fool. So it is to sit under the instruction of the materialist and receive that instruction and take it in is to be in a companion of them, to begin embracing and walking with that person along this path of godlessness and atheism. And by the way, I keep using that term atheism. I just simply mean godlessness. Atheistic means without God, no God, godless. And that would apply not just to philosophies that are explicitly atheistic, but to any philosophy that denies God, the one true God. So in that sense, in a sense, even the polytheist would be an atheist because they're denying the one true God, even though they believe in many gods. We would say those gods are not real. They don't actually believe in any gods. There's no such thing. There's only one God in heaven, in earth. Okay. So the way of the fool leads to darkness and destruction. So I think it's important to point out, though the destruction resulting from godless philosophies may take different forms at different times. So in other words, if you look at the history of the world, these philosophies have been destructive, but the way that they're destructive varies depending on the circumstances of that time. So there's been many different ways that these philosophies have been destructive. So they take different forms at different times. Destruction and destructive outcomes are the end. This is what the scriptures are telling us. There is a necessity to the transcendent reality of God. And if we are not walking in that reality, if we are walking on the path of the fool, that path leads to destruction. That is its end. Atheists do not necessarily agree to or practice atrocities like forced sterilization. We talked about that last week. Ethnic cleansing, gulags, that was the Soviet Union and other Chinese, they used a form of it for putting their dissidents and others and people like Alexander Solzhenitsyn spent time in the gulag for political reasons, basically torture, a form of torture. Extermination camps, you think of Holocaust. Abortion, euthanasia, etc. So atheists do not necessarily agree to or practice these kinds of things. And may even decry these things. But these or other similarly destructive practices are inevitable products of atheistic philosophies, and they cannot be restrained by them. In other words, these atrocities, atheistic philosophies have no rational means whereby to restrain them. There's no restraining philosophy or force in these. Now, we're going to talk more about this when we look at some specific examples of this, but you understand that the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The way of the fool is destruction and darkness. We ought not be surprised then when atrocities like genocide or abortion take place. We ought not be surprised. The scriptures had told us this is the end. This is the path. This is where this goes. So these things are just manifestations of godlessness. And inasmuch as the atheist refuses to see the connections, they prove Proverbs 4:19 to be true. They do not know over what they stumble. So again, an individual atheist may decry extermination camps and may say that it's absolutely wrong. But in a failure to see that the only way you can have extermination camps is to be godless, is to fail to see the cause. The cause of that destruction is godlessness. It is the God, the man who serves Christ would not do that, as we'll see later. We'll talk more about specifics and again later. But you understand that if a person is faithfully following what the Lord has revealed to us as true in Scripture, they would not engage in extermination camps. They would not abort children. They would not commit acts of atrocities like this. These have to be coming out of a godless way of thinking, or at least a non-Christian way of thinking. Okay? So let's talk about the transcendent answer. Because when we're speaking with individuals and we're helping them to see that there is this transcendent reality, there's a couple of things to help answer them with. Number one, life is incoherent and impossible without God. Life doesn't make sense, and life is actually impossible to live without God. So again, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The way of the wicked leads them astray. Proverbs 1:22 says, the fool hates knowledge. Or the scripture says that the beginning of knowledge, or the beginning of wisdom, is to fear the Lord, right? So if you don't fear the Lord, you're not even at the beginning place of what it would mean to have wisdom in this world. So there is necessarily then an incoherence in thinking. So the way of thought is necessarily incoherent because it denies the fundamental reality of this transcendent God. You can't make sense out of something if you don't understand the very nature in its existence. So it'd be akin to a doctor who is highly educated and very well trained in biology and all of these things. And let's say this is an OBGYN doctor. And this OBGYN is skilled in so many ways and has immense knowledge that we recognize. We recognize that much of this knowledge is true. But what if that OBGYN denied the existence of mothers? What if that OBGYN denied that babies came from moms? Would it make any sense that that person then could have a coherent philosophy? In the same way, when we deny the origin of this world, when we deny that the birth of it is God, that He gave it birth, that He's the one that founded it, that He's the one that leads us, it leaves us in a manner of thinking that is incoherent. Now, I'm not saying it's incoherent in the sense that every bit of it is false. I'm saying that in the end, it doesn't make sense. In the end, you're not going to have any reason for meaning and purpose in life. You're going to be functioning in a manner that is out of step with the very design in the way that God created this world. So, G.K. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton is probably, he's accounted as being the most quoted man in the West. I don't know if that's true or not. He was a great philosopher or writer. He was a very ardent Catholic, but he was also a very good apologist. And he made the statement, he was talking about this very concept and talking about common sense and basically making the point that common sense depends upon Christianity. If you give up Christianity, common sense will eventually no longer be common. And I think we can see this. I think we have to be able as Christians to draw a line between these philosophies, whatever shape they take, godlessness, and the ability for it to make sense, not just here in the United States, but for much of the Western world, where it makes sense to say, I am a man in a woman's body. Or I am a woman in a man's body. How can that make sense? How in the world can that make sense? That can only become common sense if you step out from, or you try to step out from, this transcendent reality of God as creator of heaven and earth, and that He created humans, male and female, in His image. You step away from that, and then it can make sense. It can become common sense. In fact, you can even be ridiculed for not accepting the common sense that, of course, a man can be a woman, or a woman can be a man in a woman's body. Those things are connected. So life is incoherent and impossible. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. Jesus is giving instruction on how to respond to enemies. Picking it up at verse 44, he says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." The Lord's kindness and his grace, this is often called common grace, his extension of kindness is universal. He's showing kindness, giving grace to the fool and to the wise man alike, to the wicked and to the righteous alike. The sun arises and it provides warmth, and all that the sun, all of the flourishing and life that the sun brings, this is a gift of God. And the rains come and they supply the earth with what it needs, and this is a gift of God. Now, clearly Jesus is not wanting to limit the gifts, these gifts, to strictly the sun and rain. This is illustrative of the broader gifts that God is giving to the world in order for it to function. There is this common grace in the world that God extends upon all of humankind, and as a result, it doesn't fall apart. God is holding this together. God is restraining sin. He's restraining evil. This world is not as evil, not nearly as evil as it could be. Right? Why? It is not nearly as evil as it could be because God is restraining that evil. He's holding it back. And all of the world is living under that common grace reality and deriving benefit from it. And if you removed it from them, life would be impossible. In fact, the Lord is gracious to reveal at times to us that this is true by allowing the consequences of our sin to take shape. When someone begins to experience, when they're sinning against the Lord, when they're walking down this pathway of the fool, and the Lord allows for that person's life to begin unraveling around them, or for their culture to begin unraveling around them, this is a manifestation of God's grace to them and saying, "Look, look, don't you understand that life is impossible without me? You need me." And he's gracious to let that happen, although he's also gracious not to let it ultimately happen. Otherwise, we would descend into absolute darkness. So turn to Isaiah 33 for one more example here. Isaiah 33. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He has filled Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times, the wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. So do you see this necessity of God for life? Life is impossible without him. If we have any hope of stability, if we have any hope of justice, where does justice come from? Who defines justice? How do we know what is just? The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." The fool has walked away from the paths of righteousness. The fool is unable to discern true justice. Although the fool is dependent on and living in a world in which God is, by grace and by his mercy, allowing for justice. He is the one who brings stability in your time. Salvation comes from him. Wisdom comes from him. Knowledge comes from him. And the fear of the Lord is his treasure. So there is incoherence and impossibility in life without God. And our task, and it's a difficult task, is to help the fool to see his folly. Our task is to help the fool, that is to help the unbeliever, the one who has denied God, to help them see their folly and to call them to repentance and call them to turn to Christ and to get on the way of life. Turn to Proverbs 26, where we receive instruction from the Proverbs on how we engage with the fool. Proverbs 26. So Proverbs 26 and verse 4 says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him." So do not answer a fool according to his folly. Now, in order to understand what this text means, we need to read the very next verse. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, or most translations actually say, answer a fool according to his folly, so that he not be wise in his own eyes. So there seems to be this, if these two verses were like separated away from one another, like one came in Genesis, another one came here in Proverbs, we might be tempted to say, whoa, we got to reconcile these two things. But they're right next to one another. There is no reason at all to believe. God's word is faithful, and there's no reason to believe that Solomon, in writing this, didn't understand what he was saying and that he was confused when he wrote it. Right? He says this right in succession. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. So we need to understand what he means here. So when he says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, what I think he means here is don't behave, don't respond as he does. He responds in anger. He responds in immorality. He responds in ways that are not gentle and kind. He doesn't respond out of the character of God. Don't respond that way to him. You respond in a manner that is godly. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the calling which God has called you. You conduct yourselves as a Christian. Do not conduct yourself as the fool. The fool will do many foolish things, and we ought not to replicate those foolish things that they do. Do not answer the fool in the way that they are responding. But conversely, answer the fool according to his folly. And I think what he means here is this is your effort to help him see the folly of what he believes. Help him understand that his way is foolishness and it leads to darkness and destruction. So life does not make sense or work. It doesn't make sense and it doesn't work without borrowing from the transcendent reality of God, more specifically from Christianity. While atheists will ardently and often very intelligently deny that they are using Christian realities for the structure of their thoughts and life, answering them according to their folly includes making an effort to help them see the incoherence and impossibility of life apart from God. So really what we're talking about is helping them to see the transcendent reality, and helping them to see the transcendent necessity, and helping them to see that actually they actually believe in these things, and helping them to see that they couldn't function if they didn't, that reason wouldn't work. There wouldn't be, as we'll talk next week, there wouldn't be any foundation for morality. That is, any kind of consistent and stable foundation for morality. There would be no way to say that the atrocities committed in Nazi Germany were morally wrong. Now, again, we'll talk more about that next week, but there would be no way for them to say that categorically. Now, that's, again, notice that they do this very intelligently, and if you listen in on various discussions, I was listening to a TED Talk. You all know what a TED Talk is. I don't know where that... Is that an acronym, TED? T-E-D? I don't know if anyone know. Anyway, they have these conferences where they have prominent individuals give these talks, and then you can attend or you can watch them. I happened to watch a TED Talk by Sam Harris giving an explanation of morality. Sam Harris is a very well known atheist, and he gives, I think it's about a 30-minute talk. And in this 30-minute talk, man, he is an intelligent man. There is no question this man is. He's highly trained, highly educated, very intelligent man. And he spends 30 minutes talking about the foundations of morality and comes up with no conclusion, no basis. In fact, he's questioned at the end because he was talking about wearing burqas, and one of the things he's talking about is the oppression. So women in the Middle East wearing burqas are oppressed, and this is wrong. And so the moderator at the end asks him, so I have lived in many Muslim countries and have interacted with many of these women. And Sam, what would you say to the woman who says that she's wearing that burqa because she values her body and she dignifies herself in that way? And Sam's response was, in essence, well, she actually, because of the oppression around her, doesn't really understand that she's being oppressed and we need to help her. He goes on to say that people can love, genuinely love, but be loving in ways that are, so that the Muslim father can be loving his Muslim daughter by committing these acts, but we know that that love is often wrong. We do. We would agree with that, right? We would absolutely agree with that. But on what basis? What standard? How do I know that? Sam doesn't have an answer. There is no answer. Well, again, we'll talk more about this next week. So life is incoherent. It doesn't make sense. And it is impossible to live apart from God. People are constantly borrowing from his world, from his reality, taking advantage of the things that he's given to them, taking advantage of the stability that he's provided, the justice that he's provided, the reign that he's provided, all the while denying it, and yet living in it and by it. Okay, so let's talk about some rebuttals, because if you bring up these inevitable atrocities that flow out of godless philosophies, there will often follow the charge of wicked acts carried out in the name of Christ. So, well, there's also these wicked acts that have been carried out by the church, so doesn't it follow that then the church is wicked? I want to be clear about something. We are not establishing the wickedness of Darwinian naturalism by pointing to all of the atrocities. That's not the point I'm making. I'm not saying that Darwinian naturalism is wrong because of all of these things. I'm saying Darwinian naturalism is wrong. The Bible tells us that it's wrong. We know it's wrong because the fool says in his heart, there is no God, and we know that the path of the fool is destruction. All of those things that flow out of it are just confirmations of the truth of Scripture. They just confirm that it's wrong. It's not a proof that it's wrong. And in the same way, pointing to all of the quote-unquote atrocities committed by Christians, and there are those who profess Christ and have committed atrocities, and saying, therefore, that proves Christianity to be wrong, is that would be equally invalid. We have to think more deeply about this. So let's talk about some of these, because there's at least four key areas. There's more than this, but there's four big areas that you will be often, someone will bring to your attention. Number one, the Crusades. Look at the Crusades. Wasn't this an amazing act of horror committed by the world? And we're running out of time. So, well, let's suffice it to say that this is actually, if you read more common or more recent literature on the Crusades, what you'll discover is that many actually accuse the West of not responding soon enough. The Muslims had been invading Christian lands and had been executing those who would not believe for centuries before the West finally responded with the Crusades. The Crusades were by and large defensive in nature and an effort to stop the advance of the Muslims who were killing people. Now, there's more to that than that, but the point is that there's a lot more to it than just saying, well, this is an atrocious act of Christianity. In fact, increasingly more and more are recognizing, you know, there's a lot more to this, and the only ones really holding on to the idea that this is a heinous act strictly done because of Christian thinking, the only reason they're holding on to that is because it happens to be an effective club to use to beat people with. There's a lot more information. You can do a little bit of research on that. Same thing would be true of the Spanish Inquisition. The one thing agreed upon by all, that it was the secular, that is the non-Christian authorities that did the Inquisitioning. That is, they were the ones burning people at the stake. Part of the problem was that that the church had turned over that authority to secular authorities like King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella in Spain. By the way, though, let's also be thoughtful about the Spanish Inquisition and not throw it under the bus too quickly, because it's coming out of a world in which heretics everywhere, the Christian or your religious thinking was very much tied to every aspect of your life, including your politics. Everything was intertwined. And so heresy was not like today where it was a matter of the church. It was a matter for the government too. And so there were, in the medieval years, there were many who were being executed for heresies. The Spanish Inquisition, along with others, was really an attempt in part of the church to provide instructions so that they wouldn't unjustly put heretics to death. And actually, many, many thousands of people were saved from having been executed had the Inquisition not taken place, had they not given this process really in an effort to bring about due process. Now, were there problems with it? Yes, there surely were. But it's not what it is often painted to be. And not only that, but the number of people that died in that was not in the hundreds of thousands. It was a relatively small number. Salem witch trials. 19 people were hung. 19. But there's more to this too. The charter of government had been removed from the Massachusetts Bay Colony, and Increase Mather, prominent member of the church, was sent along with another to England in order to obtain a charter. In their absence, the people of Massachusetts had no process whereby to adjudicate cases, so all of these cases began piling up until they returned with a new governor, Governor Phipps, and established an order whereby now, a charter, whereby they could do this, and they began conducting these things. But these trials were by and large conducted by secular authorities, and inasmuch as any witch was hung, Increase Mather and other prominent church leaders were arguing against it and telling the government to stop because it was an atrocious process. So there were many Christians saying, no, don't do that. And again, there were 19. And then, of course, Galileo and the persecution of science in the 17th century. Galileo's issue was not that he was saying that the world was heliocentric. He wasn't the first one to say that. In fact, there were many prominent Christians that were saying that, among them being Copernicus. There were many who were saying that. That wasn't the issue. The issue for Copernicus was not the science per se, although there was a scientific debate. There were many that were in disagreement, many that would say that because Galileo didn't have the equipment that we would have today, that he didn't prove that the world was heliocentric. But whether he did or not, this was a debate going on in the scientific community. Copernicus got himself in trouble because he began to make it, I'm sorry, Galileo got himself in trouble because he began to make it a theological issue. And he began making declarative theological statements that positioned him in opposition to the church. Had he simply said, like Copernicus, hey, I think this is the way it is, he would have been fine. So it wasn't an attack against science. Okay, goodness. We'll pick up next week. We'll go through these examples and see if we can work this out specifically in specific cases as to whether or not there's inconsistency or incoherence and or hypocrisy. You can read through those and think about those, and then we'll talk about morality and the basis for that. If you have questions, you know me. I always run out of time, so let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time. Thank you for the wisdom that you've given to us in your word. Thank you, Lord, that we have truth from you. And Lord, we thank you that we can work through these things and think about these things. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to do that well. Lord, we know that you are God above. You are sovereign over all. You reign. And this world works because of you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us not only to know that, but to deeply believe that. And Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom in how to interact with those who do not, and helping them to see, Lord, that you are the Lord, and calling them to a God who is just and compassionate and patient and kind, and who pleads with them to turn to him for life. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.